Then if you'll take your Bible, and first of all, we'll be reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, from verses 19 through 31. Then we'll turn over to the words of our text this morning that are taken from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, the first two verses. A number of weeks ago, we had an introductory sermon on the book of Ephesians, as it is our intention to expound that epistle. Section by section. For a bit of context, I've chosen a reading from John 20, verse 19 through 31, and the context is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say that the events of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ have really unsettled the disciples. They find themselves perplexed, they find themselves even somewhat discouraged and maybe despondent, especially Thomas. But you'll notice in the reading that when Jesus Christ comes and appears to his followers, he comes to reassure them of the fact that he is peace, and he gives them peace, and he encourages them to embrace the reality of that peace. And so we begin reading at John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Then if you'll turn over to Ephesians, we'll just read the first two verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, words of greeting oftentimes communicate the nature of the relationship between the two people who are greeting one another. Maybe you even experienced that this morning as you came together for corporate worship, as you met one another. You said words of greeting. Maybe it was good morning. Maybe it's nice to see you. Maybe it's followed up by a question, how are you? These words of communication between us as we initially interact with one another speak volumes about our relationship. And also then the attitude that we have towards one another based upon that relationship. And so pause for a moment and consider how it is that we begin our corporate worship services. Yes, there's usually a few words of announcements and welcome, somewhat more as a formality. And then there is that call to worship. But I'm speaking specifically of that early element in the worship service that we have listed there in the liturgy, God's greeting, or in older orders of worship, the salutation. And then reflect Reflect upon your past week. And reflect upon everything that happened this past week. Everything you thought, everything you said, everything you did. And yet when you come as a congregation into the presence of God, consider how He greets you. Grace to you and peace. There's a danger that all of us have as becoming too familiar with the liturgy of corporate worship. Too familiar with the liturgy of corporate worship so that we go through the motions without hardly a recognition of the profound wonder that the Almighty God looks upon us as we gather around His throne and He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In order to direct our attention to the consideration of this glorious fact, we've put a theme over Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and we'll be focusing especially on the last part of verse 1 and then verse 2, because we've dealt with Paul as an apostle and things of that nature in our introductory sermon. But we have a theme for this morning, a greeting for the church. We'll notice that this greeting identifies the status of the church, and then secondly identifies the union of the church, and then thirdly identifies the blessing of the church. So we have a greeting for the church that identifies the status, the union, and the blessings of the church. Now remember that the Apostle Paul is writing as an apostle. He's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that his words are the words of God Himself. So God, through the Apostle Paul, is greeting the church, that is, the collected saints there in the locality of Ephesus. And as the Lord greets His collective people, He identifies their status. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, we're also helped in correctly, biblically, properly identifying who the church is, who we are. Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim in the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Because of God's marvelous grace, because of God's redeeming grace, because God's liberating grace, because of God's transformative grace, you are the people of God." And so the Apostle Paul begins his address to the saints. Now, these saints are not a small little select number of individuals within the church who have done miracles, who have achieved perfection by way of their own inherent righteousness. No, rather, saints are merely individuals who have been set apart. That's what the word means. Holy ones, sanctified ones, consecrated ones, distinct ones, unique ones, human persons who have been set apart by God for God. And maybe by way of reminder or maybe by way of instruction this morning, this is the main thrust of this point, that we would understand and appreciate with profound humility but also with a reverent confidence that this is our identity as the church. We are a unique people. We are a special people, not so that we can boast in and of ourselves, but that we can have this conscious awareness within our minds, within our spirits, within our lives, that we have been called by God for God, so that we are saints and we are to be saints. And I want to emphasize this especially for our young people, because we're living in a culture that is fascinated with trying to discover who we are, but yet a culture that is often clueless in their quest for discovering who they are. And so we hear so much about identity. This covenant people of God is our identity. Saints. Unique, select, distinct people called by God, called to God. Notice that the description also includes those who are faithful. Now, these are not two different groups of people within the church of Ephesians. The saints and the faithful are describing the same people. Faithful simply can have a number of meanings, but here it indicates those persons who, because they are saints, because they have been called by God, remember what Peter said, you are his own people, a chosen race. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God by God's sovereign grace. And as the people of God, you are a people who are believing, that is, exercising the simple activity of true saving faith, including this sure knowledge and this wholehearted trust that God has freely granted to me the blessings of salvation only because of Christ's merit. And this is woven into the identity of saints, is that we believe the gospel. We believe the good news of the proclamation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we believe the proclamation of the good news, but we believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we in part chose to read from John chapter 20, because Thomas doesn't just sit and say, well, I agree with this intellectually accurate statement about the resurrection. No, what does Thomas believe? He believes in Jesus Christ. He believes on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes in the pierced hands. He believes in the pierced side of his Lord and his God. And it's in that context that we must understand the exercise of faith. But notice that Thomas's faith, and the other disciples as well, was not a perfect faith. There they were behind locked doors because of fear. They had all kinds of questions that they could not answer. The events that had unfolded in the previous days had completely bewildered them. And it's in that context that Jesus comes and says, peace. Peace be to you. Peace be to those who are saints. Peace be to those who are believing. But notice in our second point, this greeting not only identifies the status of the church, it also identifies the union of the church. By union, we think of what is said by Jesus Christ in John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. That connection, that relationship, that vital union, abide in me as I abide in you. As the branch, John 15, verse 4 continues, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you look very carefully at your Bible, there is a small but important preposition behind faithful. There is this preposition in Christ Jesus. This is the grammatical indication of union with Christ. And this is the very foundation. This is the very bedrock. This is the very heart and center of what it means to be a saint, of what it means to be believing or faithful, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to belong to the covenant of grace, this spiritual union in Christ Jesus. And this is a phrase that is full and comprehensive as it envelops the entire scope of redemption. So you can speak of an objective union with Christ, going all the way back to election from eternity, as we'll get into, Lord willing, when we get into verses 3 and following. You can also speak of a union with Christ whereby He is our mediator and He represents us. And He represents us as He accomplishes the work of redemption, so that His life is our life and His death is our death, in the fact that we receive the benefits of His perfect life, His act of obedience, whereby He kept the law perfectly, not for Himself, but for us, because we are in Him. And His death, He died not for Himself, but He died that death for those who are in Him by way of being gifted to Him in the covenant of grace, so that He took upon Himself our punishment because we are in Him. We are vitally, intimately connected to Him. But you can also think of the subjective union that there is by the exercise of faith as the Holy Spirit works grace within our hearts, within our spirit, as we exercise this trust, this knowledge, this reliance, this confidence in Jesus Christ. There is this close relationship that Paul describes with these wonderful prepositions. In Him. In Him. And this is stressed by the phrase, and you just glance down, you'll see it over and over. Look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. You can look at verse 4, even as He chose us in Him, the Him being Christ. You can go all the way down. Verse 5, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, at the very end, blessed us in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him. Now, we want to emphasize, of course, that the Apostle Paul wrote underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So his repetition is not just some failure of his ability to be creative in his writing. But it's almost as if his apostolic pen cannot finish a phrase without saying in Him, through Him, with Him. Notice how what we would say Christocentric the entirety is, how focused it is on Christ. This is the heartbeat of the Christian church. We are in Him, with Him, through Him, united to Him, connected to Him, related to Him, in Him. And in Him, we have all that we need. We have peace. We have grace. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have liberation from the power of sin. And so you can apply this in two related ways. It stresses the dire necessity of being in the Lord Jesus Christ through the exercise of faith. Because if we're not in Him, then we don't have the benefits of Him. But if we are in Him, then we have all of the benefits, all of the privileges. And you can see this symbolized, played out. If you think back to the Old Testament of the initial Passover, as Israel is there in the land of Egypt in a situation that represented the bondage of sin and of judgment, there they were slaves, day after day, month after month, year after year, just simply grinding out a meager existence under incredible oppression, an oppression that grew even worse and worse and worse. And that is symbolic of human nature after the fall, underneath the tyranny of sin. But then God remembers His covenant faithfulness, and He says, I will grant deliverance. And I will grant deliverance by sending the angel of death throughout the land of Egypt. And the angel of death was going to come and he was going to work death. But God made a provision for Israel, for His covenant people, for His chosen people, for those who were saints and believing. And He said, here's what you are to do. You are to shed blood. And you are to take that blood and you are to apply that blood upon the door of your house. And all of that, of course, was pointing forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice of the shedding of blood. And then the Lord said, when the angel of death comes through the land of Egypt, you might say to me, he'll stop at every single household and he'll look at the door. If there's no blood, the angel of death would go in and work death. But if there's blood, if there's shed blood on the door, the angel of death will pass over that house and not bring wrath and not bring condemnation and not bring death to that house. And all of that was a wonderfully gracious provision. But boys and girls, imagine that you and I were there in the land of Egypt, and imagine that our dads were explaining this to us. Maybe we were helping out in some way with the sacrificial preparations, and we saw our dad, and he took a knife and he killed an animal and he put blood on the doorpost. And like kids do, we would have said, Dad, why are you doing this? Why are you putting blood on the door? And our fathers, being faithful fathers, would have said, well, son, well, daughter, the Lord is going to deliver his people tonight. He's going to deliver us from slavery. He's going to bring us into freedom. And an angel of death is going to come. He's going to work a dreadful work. But he's going to pass over the houses that have blood on the doorpost. And imagine we saw our dad put the blood on the doorpost. And our dad said, who's ever in this house will be safe underneath the blood. Now imagine the afternoon hours give way to the night. Wouldn't you, wouldn't I be very, very, very careful to make sure we were in the house? Wouldn't we be like, Dad, I need to be in the house. I need to be underneath the blood. I need to be in him, with him, the mediator, the Savior, Jesus Christ, because in him is the place where there is peace, where there is forgiveness, where there is grace, where there is mercy. And this also then ties into our third point. This greeting to the church not only identifies the status and the union of the church, it also identifies the blessing of the church. Not only John 20, but also John 14, verse 27 emphasizes peace. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. If you find yourself this morning maybe troubled in spirit, maybe troubled in mind, maybe troubled in soul because of life circumstances, because of sin, because of shame, because of guilt, because of embarrassment, because of difficulties, because of trials, because of disappointments. Listen to these words again. From Jesus, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. In a moment, I'm going to focus in on that word peace, but first of all, I want to notice the direction of this statement. Jesus does not just leave it general. He doesn't just say, I give peace. Because if he did that, the troubled Christian, would say, but how do I know that that peace is for me? The troubled Christian may say, okay, I understand Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And I understand that being justified by faith, there is peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do I know it's for me? Look at what's said in Ephesians 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace, implying to you. To you who are a saint. Not because you've lived a life of moral perfection last week, but because you have been called by God. Because you are believing, trusting in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are in Him, receiving all of His grace, all of His mercy. And it is absolutely remarkable that Paul begins this epistle to the Ephesians by emphasizing grace to you. And grace, I know it's a word we use so often in the Christian church, in the Christian life, but it's good for us to be reminded of what the truth is being communicated with the use of this word. Grace is unmerited, first of all, unearned. And you can go even further. Grace is undeserved. So think unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. A favor that is the inclination of God's heart. This is God's attitude. It could be described, grace, as a kindness which gives to a person that which he does not deserve. And I want to try to encourage you to examine your own mind and examine your own heart. When you think of God, what do you think His attitude towards you is? Now, I know it's what we call an anthropomorphism, where we ascribe human body parts to God, and God, of course, is spirit and doesn't have a face, but Scripture speaks about the face of God in this anthropomorphism. So if you right now, in your mind, in your soul, imagine the face of God. Because our faces oftentimes communicate our attitudes. So if you, and I know we each have our own temperaments, but if you would have met me this morning and I had an intense scowl upon my face and I glared at you through squinted eyes, you might say, "Oh, why is he so upset this morning?" But if I smile, then you say, "Oh, he's kind." I know you can dissect that and go even further, but back to the main question: when you think of God's face, do you envision a deep, furrowed scowl? Or do you envision a kind smile? What you envision says much about your ability to conceive the wonder of grace. Because God has a kind smile to all of His children. The tender love a father has for all His children dear. Grace to you and peace. An undeserved kindness which gives to a person that which he does not deserve. This is the heart of God towards the church. And this has to produce the response of humble praise and also of a quiet confidence. Because based upon that kind face of God, we have peace. Now peace is, in the Scripture, a word that there's really not one English word that captures all that is included. Peace applies to both our state as well as our condition. I have an attempt here in my notes to kind of summarize what peace means. It contains all of the tranquility and prosperity of salvation. All of the tranquility and prosperity of salvation. It is embracing the reality of God's smile rather than his frown. Grace to you and peace. And this peace, of course, comes through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to close with this thought. I would dare say if you were to ask any human being what they desire, either peace or conflict, I believe most human beings would say, I desire peace. I desire tranquility. I desire rest. I desire wholeness and completeness. And yet here's the traumatic reality that while the vast majority of humanity longs for peace, very few find it. Because most look for it in the wrong places. Many look internally for peace. Many look to false religions for peace. Many look to life circumstances for peace. But we are reminded by our text that peace comes from God, our Father. And why is God our Father? Because of his grace. So put this all together. In your mind and in your heart, we have peace because God is our Father. By his grace, he has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we then echo the words of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we simply thank you. We thank you for the reality that you are a God of grace and a God of peace towards us, but we also thank you for coming to us this morning and reminding us of that, because like children, we're prone to forget. We're prone to imitate the disciples of old and, figuratively speaking, lock the doors because we're afraid. We're tempted to despair. And maybe some of us are overwhelmed with life right now, even in this present hour. Father, I ask that your gospel may bring comfort to the church, and that we might humbly recognize our identity as saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And as we recognize that identity, may we glorify you both now and forevermore. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.